Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for just this gathering together here, Lord, and for the beautiful day and for the peace and the comfort that you've given us here. God, we just want to acknowledge that you are the King and the Lord of the universe and that you are also King and Lord of our lives. And we ask you to lead and guide in this meeting and especially as I speak. In Jesus' name, amen. So these meetings started out originally as youth meetings, so I say, wow, what does a 36-year-old talk about that's supposed to reach out to a 13-year-old? And it gets harder every year. but this is a really, really important topic. If I had one chance in the world to speak to you, this is one of the most important topics. Not so much because it is a truth per se, but it will lead you to the truth, and that's even more important. I can tell you the truth for an hour, or I can tell you where to find the truth for the rest of your life. It's about the Word of God. And I've been thinking, you know, some religions, if you were to travel to Asia, some religions have physical items that are very, very important. You have pilgrimages. You have shrines, you have temples. And when you go into the temples, you have the monks and the priests. You might have prayer wheels. You might have the rosary. You might have holy water. You might have statues. It's different for all kinds of people. Even in Africa, they have little antlers and bones and who knows what. Christianity, true Christianity doesn't really have a Dalai Lama or a Pope. We don't really do candles and incense, at least the truly born again Christians. And ceremonies are kind of limited. So, if you were going to ask yourself, what would be the most important thing on the planet, the most important physical thing on the planet in light of being a Christian? If it's not any of those other things, what would you say in the physical realm is the most important thing to being a Christian? The Word of God. This is a physical thing. You can touch it. And in fact, if you're not careful with it, it can get wet, it can mold, it can tear. It's a very physical thing. But to someone who's born again or someone who's seeking God, this really is probably the most important physical item on the planet. And in America, where we have a Bible in every room of the house, and we have Bibles that are retired, and we have Bibles that we have never used, and we have Bibles that people gave to us, and we have Bibles that we've given to people, and you can buy them at Dollar Tree for a dollar. We forget that. We forget that how important this is. You know, we don't live in that country where Christianity is heavily regulated, and the police will arrest you for having the wrong copy of the Bible, or where you simply can't afford a Bible, or you can't get access to a Bible. And there are people to this day that are hand-copying Scripture because they want it so bad, and they can't get it. And so we should not forget how important the Word of God is. Christianity doesn't revolve around Jerusalem or all the archaeology in Israel. In fact, Jesus Christ says that Christianity is a spiritual thing. It's something in our hearts and our minds and our souls. He says that God is spirit, and they that worship God should worship Him in spirit and in truth. And that's why we don't need to have so many bells and whistles in real Christianity. But we do need the Bible. Now, why would the Bible be the most important physical object we own? Well, it tells us who God is. It tells us there is a God. It tells us what God wants from us, what God's will is. It tells us the truth. And that is really meaningful. The Bible tells us the truth because the Bible also tells us that the God of this world has blinded us. The Bible talks about being in darkness. We can't see clearly. Now, that means that things are not as we perceive them, or things are not as we feel them to be. In fact, things are different than how they look. And so you need the Bible to show you how things really are compared to how they look. So it's the Bible gives us the truth. And there's nothing more important to someone who's blind than having somebody who can see to lead them around. And the Bible does exactly that. It helps us as blind human beings to lead us in the safe path to get us to our destination. It is very, very important. The Bible tells us how to have a working relationship with God, which is related to how to go to heaven. And it also tells us there's a hell, and it explains to us how to escape from hell. And, of course, there's much, much more in the Bible. It gives us wisdom about how to live life, how to live a life that's good in the long run. There's a difference between something being fun or good for the moment and being disastrous in the long run, which that's how life works. But the Bible tells us if you walk a certain way, if you live a certain life and follow certain rules, you're going to have a good life. You're going to not have as many regrets or any regrets. And you're going to accomplish something. The Bible also can answer those deep questions about why are we here? What are we supposed to be doing? And where do we go when we die? Psalm 119, 105, many of you have heard this, but it's a good one to remember. Psalm 119:105 says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Now the Bible starts out by saying the human race is sinful. We want things that we're not supposed to want. We want things that God says are wrong. We want things that God says are evil. And because of our sinfulness, again, we can't see very well. And if we were to rely on our own perception, our own five senses, to get us to where we're headed, we'd get in big trouble. And so in Psalm 119, 105, it says, the Bible, the Word of God, is like a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. In a dark world where things can get really, really confusing, where you don't know what you're supposed to be doing or where you're supposed to be headed, it can give you direction. It can show you the path that you can walk on, and it can show you the destination you'll get to. And Timothy has a wonderful sermon on this, where he explains that a lamp and a light are not necessarily as bright as broad daylight. If it's a day and it's clear outside, you can see for miles, right? So a lamp and a light are maybe smaller than the sun. And he says, when you're holding a lamp, in our culture it's a flashlight, you can only see X amount of feet ahead of you. It's 20 feet or 40 feet or whatever the strength of your light is. You can only see a small piece of the path. And so then you go beyond where your light reaches, there's darkness, and you can't really see the path up there in the darkness. And you're not really sure whether it turns left or right or where it heads. But you can find out. How do you find out where the path leads? You walk it. And so the Bible, even though it doesn't always make things as plain as day, it's still giving you enough light to take the next step. It's giving you enough light to walk the next 20 feet down the path. And 20 feet by 20 feet by 20 feet, you'll make it to heaven, right? 20 feet by 20 feet by 20 feet, you'll live a life that's good and rewarding. And that blesses others and is a blessing to God. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. That's pretty important. And I think it's very important in America today where it's getting really confusing. It's getting really confusing about what's right and wrong. Now God also says that His word is important. Psalm 138 verse 2, the second part says, "For Thou hast magnified Thy word above all Thy name." And this is an interesting concept. Usually we think of the person as being the most important element of a concept. That God would be the most important thing in all of the universe. And yet God, in His own humble way, says, no, it's actually what I have said. It's the Word of God that is even more important than myself. And maybe that's because it is physical. Maybe that's because God has given it to us and commanded us to read it and to live it and to follow it. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. So the Bible is very, very important to God. And He says so. 1 Peter 1:25 says, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. The word is timeless. That means that when it first got written down on paper by men who were moved by the Holy Spirit, it was very, very relevant. And it's still very, very relevant today. And it will always be very, very relevant. Even when the world comes to an end and we're all in our eternal destinations, it will still stand. It's something that can be trusted. It's secure. You don't have to doubt it. How important is the Word of God? Jesus Christ is called the Word. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And I can't, don't ask me to explain the details of that, but Jesus Christ is the Word of God. Is that important? That's very, very important. And when you turn to Revelation, you see that again, Jesus Christ is called the Word. Revelation 19:13. His name is called the Word of God. So is the Bible important? It tells you how to live. It tells you how to get to heaven. It tells you how to have a relationship with God. It tells you what's right and what's wrong. It gives you insight. It gives you wisdom. It shows you how to live. Now, have you guys ever seen somebody who doesn't care about the Bible? That's something that bothers me. Deep down, I don't really talk about it a lot, but it irritates me how many people say they're Christians, or they say, oh, I gave my heart to Jesus. And they just haven't invested in the Bible. They haven't spent time with the Bible. I think way too many people are ignoring the Bible. They don't read it, they don't know what it says, and they don't live it. Even a lot of churches, they're Christian churches, they say they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet you'll never hear a sermon on the depravity of the human race. You'll never hear a sermon on the sinfulness of man. They don't talk about self-denial, like you want things that you really shouldn't indulge in. There are parts of the Bible that the human race finds uncomfortable. It makes us squirm in our chairs. It makes us not want to listen to it again. And so there are churches out there that just avoid saying things that make you uncomfortable. They avoid saying things that hurt your feelings. But there's a problem there because the Bible's the truth and they're just avoiding some of the truth. Now, they're not necessarily lying always. Sometimes they do. They're not always lying. But they're just always telling you one side of the story, one side of the story, one side of the story. The Bible needs to be taken as a complete. You've got to use both sides of the story. We are sinners, but Jesus Christ died to save sinners. He loves sinners, and He wants to have a relationship with sinners. The church is ignoring the Bible because they don't want to offend people. Anytime you offend people, they don't come back next Sunday. If they don't come back next Sunday, they don't put money in the offering. If they don't put money in the offering, the pastor's salary goes down. You can't build a big, beautiful church. You can't keep it repaired and maintained. And all of a sudden, you're just not in business anymore, are you? And there's a lot of people not willing to take that chance. Now, Jesus Christ lived a simple life. And being a Christian is about living a simple life. And we have to be willing to sacrifice even our effectiveness and our fame and our glitz and glamour if it means that we're being faithful to the Word of God. It's worth it. It doesn't look like it, though. But we know it's worth it because God tells us that it's worth it. On a personal level, people don't want to know the Bible. Well, I didn't write this down, but there are verses in the Bible that makes me feel guilty. And I think that's why people ignore the Bible, because there are things in there that make them feel guilty. And we don't like feeling guilty. We don't want to expose ourselves to that, so we just kind of push it aside and we ignore it and we play Angry Birds instead of reading Scripture because it's more fun, right? You don't want people to tease you. If you start getting serious about Scripture and start living Scripture, the other people are going to tell you you're no fun. Why don't you do something fun? Why don't you hang out with us? Well, maybe they're doing things that you just don't appreciate. They're doing things that aren't going to have an eternal effect. They're doing things that are just a waste. And so it takes strength to say no to some of those people and to stand up to them, and it's hard to do. Maybe you'd avoid the Bible because you don't want to hurt people's feelings. Maybe if you take the Bible too seriously, you won't have any friends. I don't know, maybe we're too lazy to read the Bible. But for whatever reason it is, so many people just neglect, neglect, neglect. And remember, is the Bible important? God says it's important. It's important to us. It's the most important physical item that we own. We shouldn't be neglecting it. Something else is the culture. In our culture today, you hear this, well, I don't feel like that's wrong. Well, I don't feel like that's a sin. Have you guys heard that? It's usually in public school. Well, I don't feel like that's wrong. And I distinctly remember in high school being in a health class and hearing people say that. The teacher allowed us to discuss one of those controversial questions. I don't remember what it was. And just to hear people say, well, I don't feel like that's wrong. Now, there's a problem with that, because if Isaac thinks it's wrong and Malachi thinks it's right, and they can sit there and argue, well, it's wrong, and he says, well, it's right, and you don't have the Bible, how do you solve the argument? You're both right. So then Malachi has to move to his own state, and Isaac has to move to his state, and then they have to set up laws that he likes, and laws that, and it gets to be a mess, right? Because right and wrong can be as different as each person in the room. And so then we're all disagreeing about what right and wrong is. Have you guys noticed that? If you start with the concept that, well, I feel like it's wrong, or I feel like it's right, then the next person beside you can say, well, I feel like it's wrong. And there's no stability in that. There's no anchor. How do you live like that? What's worse is, what if you feel like it's wrong today and next week you feel like it's right? Like, who's going to stop you? Who's going to guide you? Like, how do you stay anchored? So there's a big, big problem with our country today saying, well, I feel like it's wrong and I feel like it's right. And that's why the laws in this nation are getting more and more crazy. 100 years ago, things like marijuana were illegal, right? And now, so many people feel like it's a good thing that we're just about to legalize it across the United States of America. And the only thing they have to go by is a majority vote, which scares me to death. As long as the majority thinks it's a good thing, or as long as the majority thinks it's a bad thing, then we'll enforce it. But you know, the majority can get just as depraved as a criminal. And what happens when the majority starts getting appetites that are filthy and dirty? They legalize it. And then the innocents are getting killed And so our nation, as someone said this week, we have a right to safe and legal abortion. And I'm going, yeah, it's safe for everyone except for the baby. Again, does anyone else see that the human race is blind? We are blind. The Bible tells us we can't see very clearly. The only way we're going to see clearly is to read the Bible. So there's a big problem in going by feelings. There's a big problem in saying, well, I feel it's wrong or I feel it's right. There is a God. And if there is a God, God decides what's right and wrong. And when God decides what's right and wrong, he gets to settle the argument between Isaac and Malachi, right? Because then they can both say, let's see what the Bible says. And the Bible says it's wrong. And they can agree and they can live it. You've got to have God, and you've got to have the Bible to know what's right and wrong. I don't feel like this is a sin. No, you don't feel like it's a sin because you really, really want to do it, don't you? Did you ever notice that? The things you don't think are sinful are the ones you really, really like. And if you really, really love ice cream, then you're going to, and I'm making this up, sorry. You say, well, I don't think it's a sin to eat ice cream. But you could say, I think it's a sin to eat Brussels sprouts because you hate Brussels sprouts. It's easy to think it's a sin if you don't like it. Okay? But the Bible is different. The Bible isn't going by what you like and dislike because we all have things we like and dislike. The Bible is ignoring the likes and dislikes and saying, this is sin and this is right. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? In Proverbs 14:12, it also says it in Proverbs 16:21. It says, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Doesn't that sound like, well, I feel like it's right? You could even go deeper and say, well, it appears to me that it's right. After observing these folks for a couple of years, it appears to be right. And he still says, it can look right and be wrong. So you don't want to be deceived by things that look right or feel right. It's kind of sick how in popular music they say it feels so right, when it's actually very, very sinful. God is asking us to deny ourselves. And there are times where what feels right is what we have to say no to. You also hear, I believe in a loving God. I believe in a loving God who would never require that of me. I feel like God's a loving God who wants me to enjoy this. And you're like, you know what? You can't just say that without reading the Bible. You can't say that you think God's okay with it if you're ignoring the Word of God. To find out if God's okay with it, you have to read the Bible. And if God's okay with it, He'll say so in the Bible. Again, it's clearing things up. Now, maybe you have already heard this sermon before and you know that you can't go by feelings. You know that right and wrong is not based on what I want and what I don't want, or it's not based on how I feel, which is good. But maybe you're one of those people that decides that right and wrong is based on what your preacher says. Or maybe right and wrong is based on what your parents say. Now, that's a really, really good thing for starters. It's a really good way to begin. I think it's really important to listen to your parents and to do what they ask you to do. I think it's really important to listen to your pastor and take his advice. But there comes a point where you're a little bit older and you're turning into an adult. And it's time to take what your parents have and make it your own, right? You know, dentists are really good at cleaning all the plaque off of your teeth. They're really good at drilling out cavities and filling them back up again. But going to the dentist twice a year is not a substitute for brushing your own teeth every day. Going to church once a week and listening to the pastor is not a substitute for having a personal relationship with the Word of God. for you having a relationship with God. You don't want to put confidence in the church you attend. You don't want to put confidence alone in what your parents believe. At some point, as you grow up, you have to make it your own. You have to internalize it. It's time for you guys to pick up the Bible and to start reading it. And of course, in the beginning, you could say, well, is what my mom and dad taught me in there? Are they right? Are my parents right? And you can say, yes, they're right. Yes, they're right. Yes, they're right. Or, wow, that's not the way I see that verse. But it's still good because they're a lot older than you, and they might see it from a different angle, a better angle. It's very, very good to follow your pastor and your parents in the beginning, like it's very, very good to have training wheels on your bicycle. It's very, very good to follow your pastor or your parents in the beginning, like using a life vest when you learn how to swim. But there comes a point where you need to take the training wheels off your bicycle and to take the life vest off and learn how to swim on your own. And the best way to do that is to start reading the Bible. Your pastor and your parents simply can't give you everything that's in the Bible. Good parents might. There's a lot in there, isn't there? And not only is there truth in there, but it gives you an attitude, a spirit of who God is. And that's really hard to preach. You almost have to live it. So it's good to pick up the Bible yourself and start getting the feeling for what it really is and what's really in there. Your parents' relationship with God is not a substitute for your own relationship with God. And it also has eternal consequences. You're not going to go to heaven because your parents are Christians. You're not going to go to heaven because you attend the right church. Roy Daniel once said, you are not a car just because you were in a garage. Right? So this does. When you die, it affects your eternal destiny. The Bible is important, and so is reading it. You want to know it for yourself. You want to internalize it and to live it yourself. Now, in the past, I usually end up working long hours in the month of June, and I come to the youth meetings, and I get pretty wore out. And then it gets hot, and then you guys sit there and you fall asleep. And this year, Ezra gave me a 9:30 a.m. slot. So you guys are fresh and alert, and it's beautiful. But I usually try to add something a little funny to this, a little fun, to keep everyone's attention. So I decided to still do this. I brought a little children's book with me. And I don't mean to insult your intelligence, but even myself, I still enjoy certain children's books because as an adult, you're like, wow, what was the author thinking? What was his thrust? Where was he headed? And I have no idea who this author is. Roger Duvoisin. I think if I was French, I'd say Duvoison. But anyway, I don't know who the guy is. But I had this book when I was a little kid. And do you know, just a couple years ago, maybe recently, it popped into my head, I had a book named Petunia. And I still remember, I'm 36 years old and I still remember this book. And I still remember the storyline, so I bought a copy because I like the storyline. And I think this is so relevant. So if you'll allow me, I'd like to read this to you. This is about Petunia. The goose. It starts out, in the meadow, early one morning, Petunia the silly goose went strolling. She ate a bug here, clipped off a clover leaf there, and she picked at the dewdrops on the goldenrod leaves. I'm going to show you the photos. Or drawings, rather. Then, suddenly, she saw something she had never seen before in the meadow. What was it? Petunia stole closer and closer and sniffed at it from all sides. By goosey gander, she said, it does not smell like food for a goose, but I believe I have seen such a thing before. What did she see? A book. Yes, I have seen one under Bill's arm when he came out of school. It's a book.
That's it,
a book. Come to think of it, just the other day I heard Mr. Pumpkin telling Bill that books are very precious. He who owns books and loves them is wise. That is what he said. He who owns books and loves them is wise, repeated Petunia to herself. And she thought as hard and as long as she could. Well then, she said at last, if I take this book with me and love it, I will be wise too, and no one will call me a silly goose ever again. So Petunia picked up the book and off she went with it. She slept with it. She swam with it. And knowing that she was so wise, Petunia also became proud. And prouder and prouder, so proud that her neck stretched out several notches. It was King the Rooster who first noticed the change in Petunia. He said, maybe Petunia is not so silly after all. She has a book. And she looks so wise that she must be so. And the other animals began to believe in Petunia's wisdom, too. They asked her for advice and opinions, and Petunia was glad to help, even when she was not asked. You guys know anybody like that? Petunia grew still prouder, and her neck stretched out another notch. One day, Petunia heard Clover the cow say to Red, the rooster, I wonder what makes your comb so red, King? As red as the barn. It's my blood, said King. It's the color of my blood. Nonsense, said Clover. I have blood too, but I'm not a red cow. Your comb has been dipped in red barn paint. That's what makes it so red. You are both silly, of course, said Petunia. King, your comb was stuck on by the farmer so he can tell you from the hens and know who lays eggs and who doesn't. Plastic comb, I'd say. And so King never again shook his proud comb in song for fear it might fall off. Poor, sad rooster. But Petunia had other things to do. At the chicken coop, Ida the hen was cackling excitedly among her chicks. Oh, Petunia, she said, my chicks and I have been for a walk in the woods, and I think I've lost some of them. The farmer says I had 9, but I can't count so very well. Please, wise Petunia, count my chicks to see if they're all here. Glad to help, said Petunia. Let's see. 3 chicks at the fountain, 3 at the feeder, 3 about your legs. Now, 3 times 3... That makes 6. 6, said Ida. 6? Is that less or more than 9? That's more than 9, not less, said Petunia. Lots more, my dear. More than 9? Good gracious, as if I hadn't enough worries with my own chicks. And where did those other chicks come from? Oh dear, I'll never be happy again. Poor, worried Ida. But Petunia had other things to do. In the meadow, she discovered part of Noisy, the dog, sticking out of a hole in the ground. Help, help, cried Noisy. I stuck my head in this rabbit hole, and now it won't come out. Help. Glad to help, said Petunia. It's a good thing I know what hunters do to get stubborn animals out of holes in the ground. They smoke them out. Wait until I fetch some sticks and some matches. And so wise Petunia built a fire in the other end of the hole and fanned it well with the book. Her trick worked nicely. Noisy, choking with smoke, jerked his head out of the hole and ran off howling with pain. His nose was singed with fire and his ears were cut and bruised. Poor moaning dog. But Petunia had other things to do. Beside the hedgerow, she met Straw the horse, who was in pain from a toothache. Petunia, groaned Straw, I'm dying. Surely with your wisdom you can stop this horrible pain. Glad to help, said Petunia. Open your mouth wide. Why, you poor Straw. All these teeth? No wonder you have a toothache. look at me. Do I have teeth? Of course not. So I have no toothache. I'm going to stop that pain right now. I am going to pull all those teeth out. All of them. Let me get some pliers. But Straw would not wait for the pliers. He was so afraid to lose his teeth that he never talked of his toothache to another soul. He suffered in silence. Poor forlorn horse. But Petunia had other things to do. Cotton the kitten went up the tree but could not come down. While he meowed and meowed, his friends called for Petunia. "Glad to help," said Petunia. "I know just what to do. Since none of you is tall enough to reach Cotton, all of you will do it together. Donkey on top of Clover, pig on top of Donkey, and so on up. Simple." So Donkey climbed on top of Clover, pig on top of Donkey, goat on top of pig, sheep on top of goat, piggy on top of sheep, turkey on top of piggy, duck on top of turkey, hen on top of duck. Suddenly Clover cried out, "Stop! My legs feel wobbly!" And she sat down. And Donkey and the rest fell into a heap, and Cotton was so scared that he fell on top of them. They're all full of bumps. "Well," said Petunia, "Cotton is down." So he was, poor bruised kitten. But Petunia had other things to do. Getting prouder all the time, she felt her neck stretch further out. She's off the page. She now wandered down the meadow where she found some other friends gathered around a box. "Ah, wise Petunia," they shouted. "We found this box in the ditch beside the road. Maybe it's food, Petunia. Please, tell us what the writing on it says." "Glad to help," said Petunia. "Now, let's see. Why, candies. That's what it says on that box. Yes, candies. You may eat them. Yes, yes, of course." No sooner had Petunia given the word than seven greedy mouths tore up the box and grabbed the candies out of it and... Maybe I should add what it says on that box. It says, "Fragile, danger, firecrackers." Boom! What a sight the animals were. Some were burned, some were bruised. Straws still suffered in silence. Noisy still moaned. Ida still worried about her chicks. King still brooded over his comb. All the barnyard was in trouble. And all because of Petunia. Petunia's pride and wisdom had exploded with the firecrackers. Her neck had shrunk back to its old size and was all bandaged up. She was the most downhearted of all, for she saw now that she was not a bit wise. But suddenly Petunia spied the book. The firecrackers had blown it open so that the pages showed. She had never seen them before. Now she saw that there was something written inside the book which she could not read. So she sat down and thought and thought and thought until at last she sighed, "Now I understand. It was not enough to carry wisdom under my wing. I must put it in my mind and in my heart. And to do that, I must learn to read." Petunia was filled with joy. At once she began to work so that one day she could be truly wise. Then she would help make her friends happy. End of story. So I was like, wow. I don't know if that guy did that on purpose or not, but so relevant to how a Christian ought to use his Bible. So relevant to how some Christians do use their Bible. Some Christians use their Bible only one day a week, right? And that's when they grab it to run out the door to attend church. Almost like Petunia. She's carrying the book around and she's never opened it. And I think there's a lot of Christians out there today. They carry the book around and they never open it. And you see that because she wasn't actually getting any smarter, because she wasn't actually reading anything, she made a disaster of her own life and of her friends' lives. And it wasn't until she opened the book and internalized what was in it that it became a blessing to her. The Bible is not a good luck charm. Just because you carry it around doesn't mean you have a relationship with God. Just because you carry it to church doesn't mean you have a relationship with God. You have to open it and read it. It's not magic. When I was a youngster, I thought it was kind of magical. Like if I read 6 chapters a day, nothing bad would happen to me that day. It's not good luck. It's about God teaching you, just like school. He's helping you learn things. He's helping you to live a certain way. And as you read and learn and live, you're going to grow. And as you grow, you read more and you learn more and you live more. And it continues to be a blessing. I'd like to finish with just some practical pointers. So how to use the Bible. So maybe we can review. The Bible is the most important physical thing that we have on the planet. God says that it is important. He says it's magnified above His own name. The Bible gives us the truth. It helps blind people to see where they're going and to reach their destination. It helps them get to heaven. It helps them to avoid hell. It helps us to have a working, living relationship with God, etc., etc. How do you get that Bible into your life? And the first one is read it, right? And if you're like Petunia, you have to learn how to read first. But read it. Read it. I can turn to this. It's kind of one of my favorites, Deuteronomy 7:17. You have Moses. Deuteronomy is like a letter from Moses. He's kind of summarizing his life and giving them reminders that he doesn't want them to forget. In Deuteronomy 17, verse 18. Now, he's telling them how a king should live. There are do's and don'ts for a king. And one of the things for a king, he says, and it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests and the Levites. So the king was supposed to write out his own personal copy of the Bible. Now, that was before the printing press, that's before we could sell them at Dollar Tree for a dollar. They had a hand copy. And he says, you need to get yourself a copy. The king of Israel needs to get himself a copy. And then in verse 19, it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life. You need to read it for the rest of your life. And then he says that he may learn. You're going to read it so that you learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of his laws and these statutes to do them. That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, that he turn not aside from the commandments to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. I find it so interesting that Petunia was proud when she was not reading the book. And here it says that you read the book to stay humble. Maybe there's somebody here who feels like, I've got a real pride problem. How do I get over pride? Read the book. And the Bible will tell you who you really are and what salvation really is. So read it. Read it all the days of your life. Paul writes to Timothy, who's a little bit younger of a preacher, and he tells him to study, to show himself approved. You need to put some effort into being a Christian. He says, stir up the gift that's in you by the laying on of hands. And you know, that verse has been speaking to me this week, because I think there's some Christians out there, they think that if they get the hands laid on them, they have a gift. And it's big, and it's beautiful, and it never goes away. And the Apostle Paul says something different. He says, you've got a gift that you got to stir it up. So people laid hands on you, godly people laid hands on you, they gave you a gift, but the gift needs to be fed and watered. It needs to be engaged. And then He also says, 1 Timothy 4:13 is about giving attendance to reading. So Paul's advice to this young preacher is read the Bible. And of course, as you read through the Timothys, about doing those things and telling others about those things. So, first thing, read the Bible, right? Some practical things, find a quiet place. Because if you are trying to read the Bible in front of the television, which is going to get done? Are you going to do more Bible reading or more watching? So you want to be where there's no distractions, ideally. And then something I learned from autocoding that's been a real blessing to me. If you're a little bit older and you're responsible and you're stressed about, oh man, I'm a baker. And we work with sourdough starters. And if you leave a sourdough starter out in a warm place for too many hours, it kind of turns to soup. It makes terrible bread. And so I'll be home reading my Bible, for example, and all of a sudden it'll hit me. Oh, did I put that in the refrigerator? Oh. And then I'm not reading the Bible. And then if I make myself read the Bible, two verses down, it's like, did I put the starter in the refrigerator? And you have no idea what the Bible says, right? Autocoding says, you need a very, very simple solution. He says, Satan always reminds you what you need to do while you're reading the Bible. Very clever. Just a pen and paper. And when you're reading the Bible, you say, check sourdough starter and keep reading. And then you say, buy laundry detergent. Keep reading. You need to call the plumber. Keep reading. Because when it's all written down, you can relax and you can read the Bible without all those distractions. That has helped me a lot. It doesn't always work, but it's a big one. Don't rush if you can help it. I have rushed. I might still rush in the future. But if I'm to the point where if I can read one verse slowly and savor it and meditate on it, I can say, Brandon, that's good. You only have 5 minutes. That's a good 5-minute devotion. Come back later. If you read too fast, you might not get anything out of it. Now, there's advantages. Reading fast, you get like a big picture summary. But there are days where you have to slow down and get details and make it rich and sweet. I'm a big advocate of underlining. Now, you might need to talk this over with your parents. Don't underline in the $110 Bible without their permission. I use pencil in case somebody really does need this copy someday. Or the other alternative, again, you've got your notebook there. You can just write down John, 1 John 1:3, or whatever you pick. Maybe you're too busy. I find myself doing this. Too busy to write the whole verse. But you can at least write 2 or 3 words that tells you what that verse is so that you don't have to look it up every single time. Read the Bible in a quiet place, relaxed. Have that pen and paper there for your to-do list or for the verses that you want to memorize or think about later. That's a good one. If you got pen and paper, you can write down the verse you want to memorize. Or underlining. How often? In the early 2000s, Keith Daniel preached 3 chapters in the New Testament, 3 chapters in the Old Testament every day. You always read the New Testament first, and the Old Testament second. I did that for years. And now I'm working 10 hours a day. It gets tricky. But I've still learned, at least read a verse. I've got a CD in my car. At least listen to a couple minutes. Expose yourself to it. And I think there are seasons in life. There's seasons where you can do it, seasons where you can't. But always try to get there. Look forward to that. Make it a point. Make it a goal to reach. Ravi Zacharias says he reads 2 chapters in the New Testament, 2 chapters in the Old Testament every day. So that's what godly men have done. And it's a real, real blessing, especially when you're young and you're bored and you don't know what to do. It's a good thing to do. I'm going to put a little advertisement in here for which version. I think it is getting to be an issue. I was in Hobby Lobby, and Hobby Lobby, the owners are Christians. They've gone to court about the insurance business, and so they had their display of Bibles. And I'm telling you, there were versions in there that I hadn't seen last year. We already have like a million versions. Why do we need 2 million, you know? And it just hit me. Maybe they're kicking out versions just to confuse us. Maybe they're kicking out versions just to make us discouraged, make us give up. And of course, it can be used for dangerous things. Like, if you make enough versions, you can slowly, slowly, slowly separate people from the real truth. So, it is. I think it is an issue, and that's kind of why I feel like talking about it. So then you say, well, Brandon, which version do I read? Well, the King James Version is the very, very best. It's top quality. The men that did that work on the translation, there were a lot of them. I think there were more men on the King James Committee than on any of these other version committees. The scholarship in the 1600s was far greater than it is now. Some people think we're getting smarter. It's not true. I think our scholarship is getting worse and worse. The scholarship was great. I'm sure there were godly men on that committee. They were very, very conscientious, and they were honest. They did their very, very best to do an accurate translation. And it's a quality, quality book. It's considered a masterpiece of the English language. Now, the trouble is, you can't pick up some of those goofy other versions and call it a masterpiece of the English language. And some of you have may notice it's a little bit tricky to read it because it's jerky, you know? You're like, well, I mean, it might be accurate, it might be literal, it might be this and that and the other, but it's just not readable. So that's something that some people have noticed. If you have certain copies of the King James Bible, you've got the introduction to it, whatever this is here. The translators to the reader. It's actually quite a long article. I'll give you some details about how they worked on the King James Bible. And these people actually said, you know what? We're not perfect. It says it right in here. And it would be in your best interest to compare our work with the work of the other godly men that have also worked on the Bible. So if you read that, I'll give you details. They were very, very humble. They didn't have the, oh, we got it attitude. They just said, hey, we hope this helps you, but please continue to study, continue to compare and contrast, continue to look into it. Don't be comfortable to stagnate. Of course, I haven't studied the New Versions versus King James Version, but I did spend a couple minutes online kind of looking at gossip and online. You never know what's true and what's not. But you hear rumors. And what I've heard often is certain versions will just kind of eliminate the deity of Christ. They'll say, well, Christ really wasn't God. Or they'll kind of dilute the fact that Mary was a virgin when she had Christ. They're just, it's all these small, oh so small, but if you have enough small changes, it can be a big problem, that just undermine who God is and what he wants for us. So there are some dirty things going on. It's not that every verse is very evilly dirty. It's just that there's some verses that are a little bit twisted. And after you do that for a few versions, it accumulates into a disaster. I've also heard a rumor that, like, the King James Bible isn't copyrighted, apparently. But you don't really make any money on a book if it's not copyrighted. So if you want to make money, you have to copyright the book. And in order to copyright the Bible, it has to be different enough. It has to be different enough from the other Bibles, like 16,000 changes or whatever, to get a copyright. And there's a rumor. Now, you'll have to go study this out because I'm not going to insist on this. There's a rumor that sometimes they go into the Old Testament, and they'll just change the nouns in obscure passages just to get their quota of changes. And that irritates me. I think I saw one once. I'll just say this. I have read the New Testament in the New King James Version, and I have read the book of Genesis in the NASB. Now, let me tell you when I stopped reading the NASB. By the way, there are versions out there from the 1500s. There are eSword on the computer. I'm not sure what the latest, greatest Bible versions online are. But there are other uncopyrighted versions from 500 years ago that are good to compare and contrast. Some of the versions are a waste of time. It's not even worth comparing and contrasting in some of those things. But I was reading along, and I'm a baker. And in Exodus 8:1, it says, "The Lord spake unto Moses, Go unto Pharaoh and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Let my people go, that they may serve me. And if thou refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all thy borders with frogs. And the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into thine house and into thy bedchamber and upon thy bed and into the house of thy servants and upon thy people and into thine ovens and into thy kneading troughs." And I was reading the NASB. Now, I happen to have a particular fascination with bread technique and with history. And I've read one or two articles on how bread used to be made. And in fact, if I ever see a little video on the bread in the Roman Empire, I click on it. I'm intrigued. Somebody sent me a video. They found a loaf of bread in an oven in Pompeii from, like, what is that, 80, 69? I was like, wow. And the chef, like, deconstructed it and found out what it was made of, and then he imitated it, kind of. He used some modern ingredients. I was pretty miffed. But he did his best. So I also have a book. It's from 1862 to 1894 in America. And he's got a little section on bread making. And he says one of the key pieces of equipment for bread making is called a kneading trough. Now, that was before we had big mechanized mixers like Hobart or whatever the big machines are, probably before electricity. I'm not sure on that. But he says you need a kneading trough. It's 8 feet long, 30 inches wide, 20 inches deep. I mean, that's long. I'm 6 feet, so it's like that. And they make like 100 pounds of dough in one end, and they fold it. And, of course, there's few humans that can handle 100 pounds of dough at once. So you cut a piece, you work with it, and you throw it at the other end. Cut a piece, work it, throw it. Cut it, work it, throw it. Cut it, work it, throw it. And then you go to the other end and throw it back the other way. And you eventually get it kneaded. I said, that makes a lot of sense. And so I'm reading along, and I get to this in the NASB 8:3, and it says, bowls. Clearly a baker did not translate this Bible. Okay. Now, I have a good friend, Michael, that has worked in industrial pizza factories. And he says that when they make pizza dough, it's thousands of pounds of dough. And it looks a lot more like a cement mixer. Now, we can argue about whether Egyptians had Hobart mixers or electricity or not. They might have. We don't know. But either way, they didn't have bowls. Okay, unless it was like a housewife, just making bread for a family, which is a possibility. The King James says kneading troughs. If you look up Strong's Concordance, he says kneading troughs. I'm like, where? Now, I don't know Hebrew, so maybe they can get bowls out of that, but I was upset. I was really upset. And all I could say is, you know what? Maybe they're changing nouns just so they can get a copyright. I was furious. Anybody that knows anything about bread knows that's idiotic. Anyway, so be careful. You can do your own research, but please, there's some craziness going on out there. Be careful. Some people say, well, Brandon, this is 400-year-old English. It's really hard to understand. Maybe Maybe it's just unfamiliar. I don't know that it's terribly hard to understand. It's just unfamiliar. And guess what it is about familiarity? The more you read it, the more familiar it becomes. So that's a real blessing. You know, there are words in here that we don't use anymore. I think the worst ones are the words that we still use that have a different meaning. Those are tricky. But it's nothing that a good dictionary can't solve, you know. So when you're reading your Bible, have a dictionary, and you can just look up those words. In fact, we have these crazy new cell phones. You can probably just look up the word on a electronic dictionary. It'll probably give you 17 definitions. It'll probably give you a paragraph on what language the word came from. It's great. We have tools. We have tools. So if you feel like this is hard to understand, have that dictionary beside you and just look up words. In the beginning, I would actually write synonyms right beside it. You kind of circle the word. Like paramour always sticks in my mind. There's paramour in the King James Bible. It means a false lover. And so you just circle the word and put a couple synonyms in the margin, and then the next time you read that, it's there. You don't actually have to go through the dictionary again. So that's been a real blessing. Another thing, it's too hard to understand. When I read through the New King James Version in the New Testament, I found words this long. And to this day, I can't remember what those words are, and I don't know what they mean. Whoever did the New King James Version had like two doctorates in something that, and they put that word in there, and I'm going, and so I was back in the dictionary looking up these very long, very sophisticated words. So let me just say something. You're going to be in the dictionary either way. So my suggestion to you is be in the dictionary with the masterpiece of the English language. Be in the dictionary with top quality work instead of with a crazy version. Another thing that's been... I didn't know I was going to be up here for an hour. Another thing that helped me immensely, the Bible means exactly what it says. Something to remember is that in the 1600s or 1500s when they started work on this, the Bible was Latin. And Latin is what they spoke in the Roman Empire like 500 AD. You know, so by 1500, there were very, very few people that spoke Latin. You had to be a college graduate to speak Latin. And so you had farmers and bakers and maids, and you had all these people that nobody was speaking Latin. And the only Bible they had was in Latin. And maybe some, I don't know, maybe they had the Greek or whatever. And so they made the King James Bible so that the common people could read it and understand it. So you might say, well, this is stuffy old English. Actually, it's very everyday common English. It's just 400 years old. So they made the Bible reachable. They made the Bible doable for us. So the Bible is made for the common people. I think growing up Mennonite, the Mennonites avoid end times prophecy. They avoid the book of Revelation. Maybe not all of them, but as a whole, they just kind of duck out. Like, well, we don't really know what that means, and we're not really going to say. And that's how the Mennonite people view prophecy. And so that's kind of how I was raised, had that, well, nobody really knows the end times prophecy. Or you look at, like, the Catholic people where only the priest really understands the Bible, or only the Pope can really understand the Bible. And I think it's those things that start poisoning us. They start convincing us that, well, I'm not smart enough to read the Bible, or I'm not smart enough to understand, but it's a lie. The Bible is for the simple people. It's for the common people. It's for normal people. And it means exactly what it says. The Bible means exactly what it says for the most part. And as you read it, you'll see how that works. So, if the Bible says, thou shalt not steal, does it mean you should never steal? Right. It just means don't steal. The Bible says not to fornicate or not to commit adultery or not to lie. It means that. And we have people in our country today that say, well, it only means that on certain situations and certain yada, yada, yada until it means nothing. Okay, that's a big problem. It means exactly what it says. Don't get too crazy with it. And the more I spend time with the Bible, the more I realize if you just take the most basic, simple interpretation, the most common sense interpretation of the verse, it will be a blessing. So always start, if you read a verse, start with the most common sense, normal, simple, everyday interpretation, and then you can go from there. Because that's what the Bible has got. Think about it. God gave us the Bible because he wants us to know him. He wants us to know the truth. Do you think God purposely made it difficult? Do you think he purposely made it confusing? Do you think he purposely made it hard to understand? No. God's burning desire was, I want you people to get this. I want you people to understand this. And he repeats himself often because he wants us to understand. God is making this as plain as day. That's why he repeats himself so much. He wants us to get this. So don't listen to the Catholics when they tell you only the priest understands it. Don't listen to people that say you're too young. I mean, sure, young people make mistakes. I think it's important to read the whole Bible a couple times and get the feel for it. But there's something in there for everybody. And don't make it big and highfalutin. The second thing, read the Bible and use a dictionary. Even internet dictionaries. Another one, use a concordance. Again, we have electronic concordances, which makes it so quick and easy. I mean, when you search a word, you get your number there, your Greek number, your Hebrew number, you get the definition. It's bam, bam, bam. I mean, we could all be geniuses. We just put some time into it. So use a concordance. The concordance will also give you Strong's definitions for Greek words. And as you dig into it, you can see, well, where does that Greek word occur in other parts of the Bible? It depends how deep you want to go with that. Use a concordance. It's also good for what does the Bible say about marriage. You can look up marriage in your concordance and get verses. The next thing, read the Bible. The next thing is memorize the Bible. I didn't realize how much of a blessing memorization was until I was older. If you memorize a verse, you can memorize it, you can get it down, it's perfect, you don't make a mistake, and you might not even know what it means. You might not even be meditating on it. But if it's memorized in 2 years, 3 years, 10 years, it'll come back to you. You say, wow, I think I just figured out what that verse is talking about. I figured out what that means. And if that verse really means what it says, then that means this verse over here. And all of a sudden you're learning from material that you've memorized years ago. So memorizing can bless you even years after you've done it. It can be a great help when you're preaching. If you're preaching to someone on the sidewalk, if you're talking with friends, those memorized verses can come out and you can have evidence for why you believe the way you do. Psalm 119:11 talks about hiding the Word of God in our heart. Which memorizing would be that also. Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. Another thing about memorizing, it helps you get victory over sin. If your sin is especially tempting, by memorizing that verse, it can help you get the victory over that sin. Okay. And is that it? Is that the end? You just read it and memorize it? Apply it? Yeah, you got to live it. I mean, what's the point? What's the point? You got to live it. So that's the big thing. And this is another one. I think there's a lot of people that skip out on this. I think there's a lot of people that know this much stuff about the Bible, and they only live about that much of it? Now, can you imagine what kind of a place this world would be if we all lived as much as we knew? I mean, we'd turn this world upside down. So you got to live it. And the trouble is, if you don't live it, it doesn't make much sense. It gets really, really confusing, and you find yourself arguing with your friends about ridiculous things. And this is controversial, but in China, there's a story about two women that just went out to preach the gospel. They went into a different city, and the town, they found out they were Christians. They weren't giving them jobs to work. They ended up in a cave. And some people say, well, I don't believe in women preachers. But the best way to figure out whether you believe in women preachers or not is if you go to China and you quit your job and you start walking around telling people about the gospel, it'll start making sense. Yeah, if there was a man in that city preaching the gospel, the women might not need to do it, but they were the only two Christians in the whole village. And they had a job to do. So living what you read is going to help you balance it out. It's going to help you understand how to apply it, when to apply it. You have to live what the Bible says. Try to do everything you know to grow. And I'll be honest, there are a lot of things that I know about the Bible that I haven't lived. And it bothers me. Like the Holy Spirit. I know things about the Holy Spirit, but there's things about the Holy Spirit I don't know. And so at that point, yeah, I need to keep reading the Bible, but I also need to keep comparing what's going on in my heart, my brain, with the Bible and trying to live it and trying to build that relationship with God. Jesus Christ said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If you love me, keep my commandments. And maybe some of you know the song about the wise man building his house upon the rock, the foolish man building his house upon the sand. What happens? Did you guys know that's in the Bible?
Good.
Jesus said it. But he's using it as an illustration of a concept. And the concept is, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, if you listen to the word of God and do them, I will liken him to a wise man which built his house upon a rock. The rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. So, Jesus says, not only do you have to read it, but you have to live it and do it. And he's talking about, ultimately, the eternal destination. When you get to heaven, you will have everlasting life because you did what I asked you to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the word. And God, do help us to love it and to make it important and to read it and to live it. In Jesus' name, amen.